Okay, Zephaniah. Tonight we're going to study Zephaniah. I've got a lot to cover. We got limited time here, so let's maximize it. Let's blow through it and try to glean what we can from a study of Zephaniah. We're in the final decades of the southern kingdom of Judah. This is probably around 630 to 625 BC, and it's during the reign of King Josiah. What do we know about King Josiah? Good king. He started out real young, the age of 8, and he did some really good things, and some things were said about him, about his reforms, that were really good. He did a lot of really good things that are noted in Scripture. Now, Jerusalem fell in about 536 BC, and there are a number of very influential prophets that we see at the tail end of Judah's history. So, kind of contemporary with Zephaniah is a student of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and obviously his writings, and Jeremiah and Lamentations there, Nahum, Habakkuk. All of these prophets are contemporary with Zephaniah. So the Assyrian Empire is beginning to disintegrate. It conquered Israel, but it's starting to decline. And this new Neo-Babylonian Empire, Babylon being a descendant of what we read about in Genesis is Babel. Babel, and then it declined. Of course, what had happened to Babel? They built a big tower, and then God confused their language, and we don't hear about them. They say they scattered from there. Well, now Babylon is coming together again and is starting to rise again, but they haven't quite gotten the peak power yet, and Egypt is still recovering from their Assyrian rule, and so there's a big power vacuum. Jerusalem is unconquered, because remember Sennacherib, who was the Assyrian king, he got all the way through, destroyed Lachish, or Lachish, however you say that, got all the way to Jerusalem. Hezekiah is king. Was going to lay a siege against it, but then an angel of the Lord kills 185,000, and he fails at that. And those conquests are recorded in the palace that was discovered and excavated in Nineveh. So, for a period of time, Jerusalem is able to govern itself without foreign intervention. So, politically, let's talk about what's happening at the time of Zephaniah. Manasseh succeeded Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the righteous king, had kind of some challenges at the tail end of his life, but then his son, we read, is really, really bad. It was really bad, and even worse than maybe Hezekiah's father Ahaz. He was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. He was responsible for bloodshed. We read in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." So you have Hezekiah, then Manasseh, really, really bad. And Josiah comes to the throne at the age of 8, and he is really the last good king, what we would consider to be the good king that reigned over Judah. So around age 20, Josiah makes great efforts to reform Judah. The altars and images were destroyed. The bones of the priests who had offered sacrifices on these altars of false god were gathered up and were burned on those altars to desecrate them. In the cleansing of the temple, they find what? The book of the law. They find the book of the law, and he orders it read to all the people. Josiah is, wow, they rend their clothes. We've lost something. We have found it again, and we have not been living right. After the temple was cleansed, the Passover is now observed again. It had not been kept for many, many years. Think about that. It would be like we stopped observing the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. How would that happen to the Lord's people? They had observed the Passover regularly, but then at some point, they had just stopped, and they had to reinstitute that. So Zephaniah's prophecy was probably very influential for Josiah and connected with the reforms that were carried out by Josiah in destroying these altars and repairing the temple and all of that. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah." So he's a son of Cushi. He's the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. He's of the royal line. And the words he brought, we read, are the word of the Lord. He is bringing the word of the Lord. This isn't just someone's writings. This is something where he is a prophet, and he has been revealed unto him words of the Lord that he might deliver to the people. And this is unique. In prophetic literature, no other prophet is identified by his lineage and by who is his parentage in the list. So why was that done? Maybe it was done to highlight his connection to Hezekiah, and to give weight to his utterances. I'm of the royal line, and I'm connected with Hezekiah. Maybe that would give weight to it. His name means, so Zephaniah means Jehovah hides, or Jehovah is hidden, or treasured. Okay? He was most likely living in Jerusalem, because we read in verse 4, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place." This place. He's writing in Jerusalem to people living in Jerusalem. He's living in Jerusalem. He's a descendant of Hezekiah. He's of the royal line. He's there. He's seeing what's happening to the city. He's seeing what's happening in society there, and he's speaking about firsthand knowledge of all of it. So as we noted, he prophesied, as said in verse 1, in the days of Josiah, and he was, of course, one of the last prophets of Judah before the nation ultimately falls to Babylon just a few decades later. The theme of the book, what's the theme of the book? Well, the theme of the book is the great day of the Lord, when suffering will come to all the nations, including Judah, to do something, and that is to purify them. So Josiah had attempted to bring about change, but unfortunately, Judah was too far gone. There's the warning. Think about after Sennacherib attempts to overthrow Judah and conquer it, that what do you think that the people thought when God was on their side, answered Hezekiah's prayer, the petitions of the people, and turned back the most powerful army on the earth at that time? What did they think about? Nothing can touch us. We are invincible. In fact, you find in Jeremiah that there is a warning to the people that lived in Jerusalem that they were going to rely upon the fact that they had the temple. We've got God's going to never allow any harm to come to us because the temple's here. And there's a warning about that. Idolatry had been a persistent problem with the Israelite people, and unfortunately, it was just too entrenched in the life of the people, and God had a plan, and he's going to purify Israel and forever rid Judah of a problem of idolatry. And yet, he's going to do it in a way that is going to maintain and keep his promises to Abraham and keep his promises to David. Promises to Abraham is that he would make him a great nation, and it promises to David is that there would somebody who would sit on the throne, a descendant of his. Now, if Sennacherib had destroyed and killed Hezekiah and killed all the royal line, that would have been a challenge for keeping that promise. But God is faithful to his promises. He always carries out his promises. So, look at Jeremiah chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1. I'm going to turn over there myself. Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to look at the heart of the people and what they thought, what Jeremiah is saying they thought. Okay. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of, again, Jeremiah is a contemporary of Zephaniah, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there the word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by the gates, these gates, to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in the deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. When you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which called by my name, and say, well, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become even a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Now, go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. Take a day trip, and head up to Shiloh, and check it out, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did because of the wickedness of my people. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did at Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. The temple, they're not going to, he's not going to, Babylon? What do we have to worry about Babylon? Babylon's not going to conquer us. We got the temple here. Look at that. We defeat an angel. God sent an angel to defeat the army of Sennacherib. And God said, go take a day trip, head up to Shiloh, and see what happened there. You're trusting in the wrong thing. You're not trusting in me. You're trusting in what you think is your peace and security. And I'm telling you that I'm going to wake you up. Now, I want you to, in Jeremiah there, I want you to remember, kind of take a note and go back there here. A little word, because we're going to come back to it later. In Jeremiah chapter 7, where he says, right here in verse 6, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin. Okay? Key word, ruin. I want you to remember that, because we're going to come back to it. Okay. So, unfortunately, as I mentioned in one of my lessons earlier about how it's really hard to finish well, even Josiah had challenges with pride. It ended up that Josiah's pride even led him to a tragic death on the battlefield against Egyptian King Necho II. Yes, Andrew?
So just on that point there, Josiah, he had the thing, he went out against Pharaoh Necho. Not a good idea. But everything else we read about, great guy, did the reforms across Judah. But as much as he tried, his reforms were skin deep. It's not 90 days after he's dead, buried, and his son's on the throne, that his son's getting dragged off into captivity for being evil.
That's right. That's right. So the reforms had a limited effect. Because it wasn't the externals that were the problem, it was what's, right? Okay? Warnings? Warnings is that our faith has to not be in our externals, but it has to be connected to those things. It has to be something that comes from inside, in our heart. So, Josiah's choices set him on a collision course with Babylon. So I want to talk about Zephaniah as a book. It's three chapters, pretty short, so I have a pretty easy task here in teaching about Zephaniah, as opposed to those who are signed up to teach some of the larger books that are much more expansive. But Zephaniah's message has three parts. The first part focuses on the day of the Lord's judgment that's coming on Judah and Jerusalem, and that's covered in chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 3. The second part is about the day of the Lord's judgment on the nations, and then Jerusalem again in verse 4 all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. And the third section explores the hope that remains for the nations and for Jerusalem on the other side of God's judgment. So we got that pattern. There's going to be judgment. There's also going to be judgment on the nations, but then there's going to be restoration and hope. Okay? Key verse. Key verse is chapter 3 and verse 13. In chapter 3 and verse 13, one that I have highlighted, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. When we speak about the remnant of Israel, we're not just talking about those that came back from Babylon. Think about the remnant, as been discussed before, and the importance of the remnant. There has always been a remnant that God has preserved and that has valued. What's going to be true of the remnant? The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. And I think that's so valuable, not only temporally, but also eternally, is that God promises security for the remnant, the faithful remnant. And I certainly want to be among that remnant, as I know you do as well. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. We're going to go back a little bit, and then we're going to go forward. So keep your finger there at Zephaniah. Go back to Genesis, and we're going to start in chapter 1. I'm going to read a little bit about God's creating the world and what he did. So we see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he creates light, he creates the waters, he creates the trees, he creates the animals, and he creates man. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, it says, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now let's go back to Zephaniah. The first section, we've got an entire unwinding of that whole creation story in Genesis. First section is a very shocking thing. God's good and ordered world that he created and called good, he is going to descend back into disorder and darkness in reverse order of creation. I will completely remove all things. It's all going to be gone. I will remove from the face of the earth. I'll remove man, the last that was created. Then I'm going to go in reverse order, the birds of the sky. And in Noah's flood, the fish survived. But in this, even the fish of the sea are going to be gone. And the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, when I said about the ruins in Jeremiah, that word ruin is either a ruin or a stumbling block. And if you have the ESV, you might see a footnote that also says idols. Why idols? If you look back in Jeremiah, the ruins are connected with idolatry. And there is an idea also there that the ruins along with the wicked, that there was the ruins of the stumbling of these idols that they had created and fallen down and worshipped. So those things that ruin mankind, those ruins. I'm going to destroy and unwind everything. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And the names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priest, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Man, we really made a mess of things, didn't we, in the garden, starting there with sin. You know, God created this world to be a beautiful place where peace and love and a relationship with him would reign. And sinful man took all that God created as good and turned it into evil purposes. Basically created rubble. Your translation might say rubble where it says ruins there. Ruins, rumble, stumbling blocks. And ruins really does describe the state of every social, political, and religious institution. You know, bluntly, man has made an absolute mess of both his physical and social environment. He really has. You don't look out the window and see a Garden of Eden. I mean, the grass is really nicely mowed, and I do like the landscaping around here. But when you talk about looking out the window at the world, we're not seeing a Garden of Eden anymore. We're really looking into the abyss of what man has made of God's creation. And it's really, really sad. With all of the remaining beauty in this world, it grows darker and darker, and it's not where I long to be. I don't intend and desire to be here long term. I want a place that's like the garden. I want a place that's like God originally intended for it to be. Religion, government, education, and the family have all been crippled. Why has it been crippled? Well, he tells us. In verse 17, he says, because, this is the third line in verse 17, because they have sinned against the Lord. Sin is the problem. And sin got into the heart of man in the garden, and everything since that time has been polluted with sin. And it has corrupted everything. And God has a plan, nonetheless, to save us from that and to provide a future. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 23. And this is also another point about what I wanted to say here was about ruins. In 2 Chronicles, this lines up with Jeremiah 7, where I said ruins. In 2 Chronicles 28, 23, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped him, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. Okay? I'm connecting the point of ruins being connected to idolatry that's there. So the ruins, he says, would be swept away along with the wicked. All right. Any questions or comments at this point before we proceed? Okay. All right, and when he says, I'm going to sweep off the ruins along with the wicked, to me that has a little bit of an echo of Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41, where we read, God, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, ruins, and those who commit lawlessness, wicked. Perhaps confirming that Zephaniah's message is not talking about just the immediate nation of Israel, but is speaking about the final judgment. Okay, but God knew that sin would enter the world. He had a plan for it. And from the foundation of the world, he would, for his great name, build something great. Pour his love on it. Repent that he had made man. tear it all down and save the remnant through the ultimate sacrifice of himself. Because our God is love and our God is glory. In Genesis 8 and 21, I want to ask you a question about this. In Genesis 8, 21, with regards to the flood, and when the Lord smelled the great pleasing aroma, the Lord said to his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done before. And yet, here in Zephaniah, it sounds like he's going to do exactly that. What do you think? The promise of the rainbow is that I'm not going to do all these. I'm not going to destroy all mankind again. And yet he starts in Zephaniah by saying, I'm going to completely remove all things from the face of the earth.
Well, in verse 6, he says, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. So not everything.
Okay.
For everyone.
Okay. Joe? Okay. Now, we all agree that there is going to become an end of the world. There will become a conflagration, a great burning, where everything is going to be burned up. And there will be an end of the world, and then it's going to be the judgment. So there is going to come a time when God will remove all things. Everything's going to be burned up. So the question is when God said, I'm not going to do that, but there is going to be a time when there's going to be the end of the world where all of those things will be burned up. But it's just, as Bible students want to be thinking about these things is, okay, someone's going to ask you about this. Well, God said he promises this, but yet says he's going to do that. How do you reconcile those things?
Well, and verse 4 gives the context as well of, Judah and Jerusalem.
So this destruction, say, would be not an absolute destruction, but a purifying destruction. And not all would be destroyed, but he would do some. There would be a remnant that would be undestroyed.
Talks about figs. There's going to be good figs and bad figs. The good figs, he's going to bring them back. The bad figs, no. So, he's differentiating there.
Yes. Very good. Any other? Okay. So, what's going to be destroyed? Well, when Babylon comes into destroy Jerusalem, all the city's institutions for worshiping the gods of the Canaanites are going to be destroyed. All the leaders who perpetrated injustice, all the economic centers with their crooked lending and borrowing practices are going to be destroyed. All of it is going to be gone along with the city walls. They're going to be leveled. And Zephaniah develops some apocalyptic images here to show the significance of what's going to happen. And it all refers to a great army, but Babylon is not mentioned in the book of Zephaniah. Now, Babylon is mentioned in the other contemporary prophets, but not here. And it's interesting, perhaps, that Zephaniah, in not mentioning Babylon, is keeping that out to emphasize that it is God that is one bringing judgment. That we're not talking about Babylon, but we're talking about God is the one who is intentionally going to be the one, the force that is going to rise up and destroy Jerusalem for the purpose, for a given purpose. Yes, Andrew.
Also, he's in the reign of Josiah. Babylon's not the only one showing up to town. Favor is first.
That's right. So,
so you got multiple armies coming in, so we're just leaving it generic.
All that's going to happen to you, Jerusalem, and all that's going to happen to the nations around, which we talk about in chapter 2, that's all going to be happening because of God's power, because of his judgment upon Judah and the nations.
Lightning, you are stressing that it's God who's going to bring the judgment. Babylon and Egypt, they're just tools that God's using in his toolbox.
Correct. Maybe that he de-emphasizes the naming of Babylon, not that he didn't know it. Isaiah knew about it. Not that he didn't know it, but that he's doing so because he's specifically want to emphasize that it is coming from the Lord. So, that's maybe what gives Zephaniah hope, because they're not falling into man's hands, they're falling into God's hands. And when I heard that, and I thought, that reminds me. You remember when David gave a census to the people? Okay, and then God said, okay, I'm going to give you three options, three bad options. You can do this thing happen to you, this can happen to you, or this can happen to you. And he chose, what, the pestilence? He chose the pestilence, and David sees the angel of the Lord above the threshing floor, and that's where he builds an altar, and that's where, right, this is all connected to Jerusalem. Well, what did David say? He says there in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14, David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." Okay, if I fall into the hand of the Lord, he's gracious, and he's long-suffering, and he's merciful, and I can appeal to that mercy. If I fall into the hand of man, boy, I might be in a world of hurt, because man is not gracious and long-suffering like the Lord is. So David rightly says, if I'm going to be falling into anyone's hands, I'd rather it be the merciful God in heaven. So perhaps Zephaniah is emphasizing that, let's de-emphasize the fact that it's Babylon here. It's God that you're falling into his hands. He is the one doing the judgment. And there's also leasing in the possibility of hope, that if you can turn and repent, that God will relent from his judgment, which he had pronounced against the people. Just like with the case of Nineveh under Jonah. So not all Jerusalem as a whole can avoid its fate, but in the closing poem of section 1, we read that he calls on anyone, what Zephaniah does, he calls on anyone in Jerusalem who would seek the Lord, and he says in chapter 2, verse 3, at the end of section 1, which again doesn't follow the chapter demarcations, but ends in verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord." Not a guarantee. Not that it's going to stop the destruction, but perhaps. And this is certainly a verse that we can use and apply to ourselves and follow along, even though he was spoken to the people of Jerusalem in those days. But we can seek the Lord. We can be humble of heart. We can do his commands. We can seek righteousness. We can be humble. And we can avoid the day of destruction because the Lord is merciful.
In all these situations, especially when you get into that verse about seeking righteousness, these other prophets, it is their faith. And we see that in the New Testament as well, that is defined as the righteousness. To seek righteousness under these circumstances is to remain faithful. That's the remnant. That's the calling card of the remnant, is that even when everything all around them is falling, they're maintaining their faith. They're struggling, but they're maintaining their faith while others are being persecuted as well around them. But that righteousness is oftentimes their faith.
Thank you. Excellent point. Okay. So in the second section, Zephaniah widens his focus and includes specific peoples in the nations around Judah. So he refers to the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Cushites, who's the Ethiopians, and even the Assyrians. "You're all going to feel my wrath." And he accuses them all of corruption, of violence, and of arrogance, and he predicts that all of them are going to fall before God's judgment in Babylon too. And what's shocking is that the final people that Zephaniah targets is the Israelites that are in Jerusalem. And it's like the leaders and the prophets and the priests of Judah are so corrupt and so violent and so estranged for their God that he doesn't even recognize them as the people, his people anymore. Maybe naming them Lo-Ami, as God told Hosea to name his child, which says, "You're not my people. I just don't even know you anymore." And so the section ends in verse 8 with his final decision in verse 8 of chapter 1, "And it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the..." No, this is not it. Verse 18. So he's going to gather up all the nations, and he is going to bring them all together. And it says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "Neither silver nor gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." He's going to gather up all the nations, including Jerusalem, and he's going to pour out his burning indignation upon them. It is his God's wrath is described as a consuming fire that devours evil from the land. So we finally get to the end of the book, and I'm summarizing it, and I'm going to go back and cover some specific sections. We get to the last chapter, and maybe we are surprised a little bit because we discover that the burning fire of divine judgment is not aimed at destroying the people, but rather its purpose is to purify the nations, including Jerusalem. And the last section begins with, as God says, he's going to heal and transform the rebellious nations into one unified family. And that after being purified, they're going to turn from their evil and call upon the name of the Lord. And these images point to a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, all the way back to Genesis 12, where he made that promise to him, and that God would find a way to bless the nations, and that they would not go to this mountain or to that mountain. But we read in chapter 2 and verse 11, "In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me, and then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never be haughty on my..." Where am I at? This is... verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. "The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place." So when we think of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and she's asking, "Well, our fathers say we would worship in this mountain, and you say we worship in this mountain." He says it's not going to be this mountain or that mountain, but you worship in spirit and truth. We see a prophecy here that there's going to come a time when everyone will worship from their own place. It's not physical location, because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And certainly here, this place, we worship the God that they worshiped, but we worship him from here, from this place, and we don't have the temple that's here. So the temple is now going to be inside us. We are the temple of the Lord. So in conclusion, the book focuses on the restoration of the city that's at the center of all these nations, and God's presence is there in that restored city, along with a faithful remnant that have been now humbled, but then have come back and transformed by God's mercy, and they're called to sing and rejoice. We see that in chapter 3, that there's going to be singing and rejoicing, and the striking image that we see in the end is that the Lord is going to be in your midst in verse 17, and he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The Lord is actually going to be the one shouting and singing in songs of praise and joy over the people that he has restored. What an amazing thing. God writing songs for us. What a beautiful thing. So in Zephaniah says in the closing poem that God is going to gather together all the peoples of the earth into a new family and restore their fortunes before our eyes. Okay, so again, going back to the sections, three sections in Zephaniah, three chapters, the coming day of the Lord is a phrase. Then there is judgment upon the evil nations in chapter 2-ish, around there. And then the promised blessings on the faithful remnant in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. So, first question, or first task for us, is to list all that is said to induce repentance or the turning away from evil. What did God do to try to get the people to turn? I'm going to start. Let's say verse 13 of chapter 1. "Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. They will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine." So they were going to cut off their prosperity. I'm going to take all that. You're going to build houses and build vineyards and all that, but you won't get to enjoy it, and you won't be able to reap any of its benefits. What else might happen? What else did God do to try to induce them to repent from their evil ways?
All the things listed in verse 15.
Okay. Yep, all those things. In the day of the Lord, he would bring all of the things that are described here upon them. That sounds terrifying, doesn't it? It absolutely does. A day of distress. It may be a way of just discussing in verse 17. "I'll bring distress on men." It's distressing. Stressful and distressing. In verse 18, he will what? Maybe bring death? Many of them are going to die.
Correct.
In verse 18, is that really talking about paragraphs to Egypt, saying, hey, to help us out here, that kind of idea?
Yeah. You know, I don't know specifically, but perhaps the thing is what did Satan say to the Lord when he was talking about Job?
He says, if you take away all his possessions, if you take this hedge away from him, then he's gonna curse you.
Skin for skin. All the man has, he will give for his life. And if you take all that away, he's going to curse you. And the thing is when we're standing before the throne of judgment, what are we going to say? Hey, check my bank account balance. That's not going to do nothing for you. When the Lord's judgment comes, your wealth, your silver, and your gold is not going to do anything for you.
Tried to give him all of these things, and he responded every time with, these things are meaningless compared to the word of God, or compared to salvation and other things. I mean, that whole episode there shows where the right mindset, the right heart needs to be about those kinds of transitory things versus the permanent things that are part of the knowledge of God.
That's right. Amen.
Absolutely. Okay, so a lot of things that the Lord did to try to induce repentance. Okay, now what is said about Judah? What sins is Judah condemned of? And I want to start with chapter 3. Woe to her who is a rebellious and defiled and tyrannical city. You know, the heart of the nation is hardened more than ever, and her end is in sight. We're only a couple decades from Babylonian captivity, and a woe is pronounced upon Jerusalem. And they say, woe to her who is a rebellious and defiled, a tyrannical city. There's a woe because they're rebellious, they're filthy, they're polluted, they're oppressing, they're tyrannical, rebellious to his rule, polluted in his worship, oppressing to his righteous ones. Can you imagine a legacy for God's people, of which he gave them their name, in which he gave them his word, in which he protected and guided them out of slavery and made them a great nation? And now they are worse than the people who he kicked out of Canaan in order to have them live there in inheritance. Woe to them! She's a rebellious city. Why? She heeds no voice. She accepts no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord, and she did not draw near to her God. Okay, let's make application. All right? First one, the four sins of Jerusalem is that she heeded no voice. Which voices did she not heed? God's voice, the prophets, Moses, the teachings of Moses, the teachings of the prophets. What did they do? They went out and killed them. She heeds no voice. She accepts no instruction. What does the Bible say about a person who accepts instruction? They are wise. What about a person who does not accept instruction? They are foolish. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. Didn't put her faith in the Lord. What did they do? They went after other gods. And they sought after other religions and other authorities and other ways to get what they wanted. She did not draw near to her God. Their heart was not directed towards God in a close relationship with him. They were far from him, such that he would say, you are low on me, you are not my people. I knew nothing of you. Okay, so those four great sins, we need to be listening to what they did and make sure that that does not apply to us. Now, there's some special classes of some people. Four classes of people. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Wow. I don't want my leaders to be roaring lions. And we have some probably roaring lions, even in our nation, that they really are destructive and brutal. Roaring lions out there that are fearsome. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Corrupted justice that steals and oppresses the poor and leaves nothing left. We're talking about Jerusalem here. The prophets, they're reckless and treacherous men. They're out for themselves and they are playing loose with the word of God. And the priests have profaned the sanctuary. They are not holy. They do not treat the sanctuary, they do not treat the temple worship, they do not treat the feast, they do not treat the implements as holy. They profane it. They have done violence to the law. But there's a contrast. These sins that are committed, these officials that are named by Zephaniah. God is different. So the question next is, how is God's nature different from those that are condemned? Well, he's righteous. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous within her. He's not like the roaring lions. He is just. He will do no injustice. And every morning he brings his justice to light. He's not like those unjust judges who are like wolves that leave nothing for the morning. Every morning he gets up, and what does he bring? He brings justice. He brings justice. He doesn't fail. Man, you can, your leaders, your princes within your city, they will fail you. The Lord will never fail you. And he's not like those reckless, treacherous prophets. He's reliable, and he is holy. The unjust knows no shame, but the Lord, he's holy. And unlike the priest who profane the sanctuary and act shamefully, he's not that. He is holy. So God leaves us four reminders of his nature. God's judgments are brought to light every morning. His justice rewards the good and punishes the wicked. His mercy is shown in sending the prophets and in restoration, and God gives daily testimony to his awesome glory. Okay, I'm going to skip a section, and I want to talk a little bit about a couple of additional lessons here. I've got more information. I got more. We could go on, but I'm running out of time. So, number one, remember when Philip talked about religious syncretism? What is religious syncretism? That's right. In Philip's lesson, he gave an example of a priest that goes down to South America and intertwined their religious customs regarding a mother god and related that with Christianity, and now we get Mary in Catholicism. Okay? Religious syncretism, we're like combining things. Okay? Remember, God is holy. He doesn't share the stage with any other gods that men creates. Religious syncretism, it is an amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. And Zephaniah attacks the worship of Baal in chapter 1, verse 4, the worship of Milcom in verse 5, and the host of heaven and also in verse 5, while at the same time bowing down and swearing to the Lord. And these practices have been introduced, and they were fostered by Ahaz and Manasseh. We saw them. We see in verse 8 that the priests or the people, the princes, they clothe themselves with foreign garments. I think that was probably literal, but taken metaphorically, what does it mean to clothe ourselves in foreign garments? What does it mean to speak the language of Ashdod?
Be like the world around you.
Be like the world around you. That's right. Don't clothe yourself with... Don't be like the world. Don't be like the world's values. Don't serve the world's gods. And yet Ahaz, he goes out, and he loved so much that the idols of Assyria that he wanted to bring the same thing and make the pattern of the temple, the altar in the temple, patterned after idolatrous gods that were found in Assyria. And what God has said is, and how do we apply this to ourselves, is we have to make sure that when we worship the Lord, that we treat him as holy. He is not to share the importance with any other gods, certainly not bowing down to the images of creatures and the created things, but that we make sure that we don't weave human philosophies, human religions, whatever, into the pure, true worship of the Lord. So we got to be really, really careful. There is discussion of in verse 9, and I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill, and I think that that's connected with the second statement, which is who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. And there are those who rush into houses. This is like we call home invasion. Jumping over the threshold and entering in and committing violence. They did this because of their propensity for violence and for fraud. The prophet, priests, and judges are condemned as violent, wanton men in chapter 3, verse 3, verse 4. And by contrast, the prophet insists that the Lord is going to do justly in 3 verse 5. So religious syncretism, violence, those are lessons for us that we make sure that we don't fall into the same mistakes that they did. Let's see. let's not talk about that. I think I'm out of time. Okay. I was rushed. I tried to get through as much as I could. Lot to pack in here. There's a lot that can be covered. And I don't distill it down as well as Philip does. He does an excellent job, and I have it's really challenging to follow men that are so good and have done such a great job at leading us to these studies of the prophets. So I appreciate your attention. Thank you so very much. And if you have any other questions you want to ask me about afterwards, I'd be happy to discuss it with you.